The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let me pick up straight away at the point where I had to stop yesterday. I didn't quite finish what I was trying to put before you concerning the conflict or the tension point about the relating together of what scientists say and what the Bible says about origins. We had got through the general point of the two accounts not being directly attuned to each other, but I was still talking about the specific, narrower point of how Genesis chapters 1 and 2 should be related to what's affirmed to us by the various students of origins, cosmic origins, from the natural science end. On the sheet, it's 4.3 in the bottom line of the analysis in the handout, interpreting biblical statements about cosmic origins. I had said, you remember, when talking about the general problem of relating biblical and scientific accounts of cosmic origins, that there were two questions to be asked. One is whether the conventional Darwinism, which has been embraced by our Western world educational establishment, is really good science. The fact that it's orthodoxy in the schools doesn't necessarily mean that it is, though it does mean that there's a tremendous weight of conventional pressure put behind it in order to establish it as part of the fixed orthodoxy in modern education. This is a theology course, not an apologetics course, as I kept saying yesterday. Therefore, I shall not go into that question. I referred you to a discussion by Carl Henry, where he brings together the variety of views about, shall I say about, I should better say against, conventional Darwinism that is actually to be found at the present time. And you could also read with advantage, if you wanted to follow that up, the appendix on the subject in Henri Blocher's book, In the Beginning, the Opening Chapters of Genesis. The book is only 3 years old, but I think it's an excellent treatment. It's recommended. I think it's established itself already as very worthwhile reading. Henri Blocher, in case you didn't know, I think he's the best Reformed theologian in France at the present time. He's exceedingly good. And I do like his discussion of this aspect of the problem, just as I like his discussion of the exegesis of Genesis 1, to which I'll refer again in a moment. So question number one to ask about the conventional Darwinist orthodoxy is whether Darwinism can yet be regarded as good science. You may know, I'll just say this, that half a century ago it was thought that the Darwinist idea of natural selection was out for the count, and then in recent decades it's been given a new lease of life altogether by the discovery of something that Darwin knew nothing at all about, namely the genetic mutations which actually happen in the process of life going on. And the genetic mutations, about which Darwin knew nothing, are supposed to have breathed new life into evolutionary theory. Well, I only say that in order to make the point that Darwinism might, in future years, be thought to be out for the count again. Scientifically, it's an obscure notion. It's a notion about order and increased wisdom and competence, coming out of random mutations, random genetic mutations. It's a theory which has no parallels, because in every other sphere of reality, random mutations, randomness in any shape or form, destroys order rather than producing it. So it's a theory which will have to work hard, I think, in every generation to maintain itself. Question, is it good science? Well, let the apologists and the scientists review the matter and answer. I simply say, as a theologian, I perceive it as a question begging to be asked. The other thing that has to be said, however, is equally important. I said this right at the end of yesterday's session. You may have forgotten that I said it because you were so anxious to get out of the class. I made the point that it is important exegetically to weigh the question whether Scripture, Genesis 1 and 2, really pronounces against Darwinism. That's an exegetical question which, again, in this class we're not going to go into in great detail. I am only saying, as a theologian, it's a question to be asked. And I observe that there have been some Bible believers, I won't load the dice and say many, though I think actually it has been many, but I will just say some. There have been some Bible believers who have not been able to see that Genesis 1 and 2 really pronounces against Darwinism at all. That for reasons which I shall be stating in a moment. And there is an NB to be added at this point. If what you are concerned about is strictly creation, then the idea of creation and the idea of evolution logically are not exclusive of each other. That's not to pronounce on the question of which view about their relation is true. It's only to say what follows directly from what I was saying to you last time we were together. Logically, the doctrine of creation is only about how there came to be something when previously there was nothing. And logically, the doctrine of evolution is about how things changed from an early stage to a later stage in the cosmic order. Creation is answering the question how there came to be something when previously there was nothing. Evolution is an attempt to answer the question how we got to the present order of things, which didn't pertain at the start. It's loose thinking when the idea of creation is opposed to the idea of evolution. When that opposition is set up, the idea of creation is taken to mean much more than simply God bringing into being something when previously there was nothing. The idea of creation is being taken to cover a great deal which ordinarily would come under the heading of providence. How things moved from the way they were to the way they are. I wish that loose thinking wasn't there in the public discussion, because it does tend to discredit Christians as loose thinkers. Of course, the people on the other side are loose thinkers also, but then everything's going for them. They are the establishment. And when you're up against the establishment, it behoves you not to let one single bit of loose thinking get into your statements, otherwise the establishment will jump on you for it, though remaining impervious to similar criticisms themselves. That's just the way things are in the sociology of knowledge, the actual empirical reality of an educational establishment. That's all I wanted to say, though, about the general problem of relating biblical and scientific accounts of cosmic origins. That was paving the way to what I had to say and wasn't able to touch at all about the problem of interpreting biblical statements about cosmic origins specifically. And here again, what I want to do is to speak as a theologian rather than as an exegete. As a theologian, I want to tell you what are your options in the exegesis of Genesis 1 and 2, so that you will have your eyes open to the alternatives when you're exploring any one of them. I think it's important that we should do this bit of thinking together, because as you would expect in a situation where people have their backs to the wall, there are a lot of folk who equate believing that Genesis 1 and 2 are the Word of God with accepting their particular exegesis of Genesis 1 and 2. And they would conceal from you the fact that there are other ways of taking the passage. Well, that's just bad news. That is very unscholarly. That is very unhelpful and very unconvincing to those who are in the know. I want to tell you what your options are. There is more than one way of taking Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I think, though again I don't speak as an exegete, that all of them are intrinsically possible, and that there are strong arguments for the one which comes third, which at the moment is the one that attracts me more than any of the others, just as there are strong arguments for Numbers 1 and 2. Well, here we go. Your three possibilities are: one, that the 6 days of creation are six 24-hour days, and Genesis 1 in particular is offering us literal observation, timed in the ordinary manner to which we're accustomed, literal observation, though made from a distance, of how long it took for the cosmos to be put into the shape in which it now is, or at least for this planet to be put into the shape in which it now is. Let me not overstate, I'd better be saying this planet, because that's all that Genesis 1 is directly talking about. Genesis 1, on this view, is telling us that the creation was the fruit of one of our weeks of work by Almighty God, and that his seventh-day Sabbath of rest followed 6 days of work in just the same sense that our weekly Sabbath of rest is to follow 6 days of work. Then the views divide. Some will argue that this is an account of the construction of the planet, and some will say it's an account of the reconstruction of the planet. There are some who posit, in order to meet some of the scientific evidence about the age of the Earth, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Well, all I ask you to note there is that that notion is imported into the text. It can't be exegeted out of the text. If you're going to do that, you've got to defend the importing. And I think that when exegetically there's no hint of it, that's rather a difficult thing to do, but it's your problem if you take that line, and I wish to say no more about it. if you read Louis Berkhof, on the 6 days of creation, you'll find that he just turns his back on the scientists and says, well, day means day, and this is just God telling us that the world was put together in 6 days, and that's the end of it. All right, that's view number one. It isn't bound up directly with the question of young Earth or old Earth, but you can see that if you're going to be an old Earth person for geological reasons, and you're going to understand the 6 days of creation as an ordinary working week, well, you will need to posit a gap between 1:1 and 1:2, otherwise you'll be in great trouble with some of those early dates. Second way in which Genesis 1 and 2 can be taken is, as allegorical science. I say allegorical because it doesn't appear to be a scientific statement, that is, the kind of thing that would be written in a scientific textbook to answer the question, by what stages, by what processes did everything get into its present order? But if you think that the word allegorical is too harsh, just call it pictorial or figurative science. There's a name given to this view by the learned. They call it concordism. The thrust of it is that the 6 days of creation are, in some way or other, long periods of time tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of years, geological epochs, as they used to be called in the days of my youth. And what you're supposed to do with Genesis 1 is to see each day of creation as pinpointing what happened during one of these geological eras, geological epochs. And then, at the end of the day, you can turn around and say, look, Moses got his science right. The order of things, which he describes in Genesis 1, corresponds to the order of things, being set in order and crystallizing out into shape in the planet, as the order as the scientists have reconstructed it. Well, there is a difficulty in doing that, a big difficulty. It is that light is made on the first day, and the sun and the moon are only set in place on the fourth day. How do you explain that? Various suggestions have been made. My only point is that scientifically it's a problem, and if you don't know a way of getting over that particular hump, you'd better not mess with Concordism. Otherwise, you'll find yourself up a gum tree having to admit that in one matter anyway, Moses didn't get it right after all. One suggestion that's been made, if you want to go this route, is that your imaginary observer makes his observations, covering now, we're supposing, millions of years, from the Earth's surface, or at least what is going to be the Earth's surface when the dry land appears, which it does on the second day. And it's only on the fourth day that the atmosphere becomes clear enough, mists and clouds finally vanish, so that he can see the sun and the moon, which ex hypothesi have been there all along, because it was from the sun that the light came on day one. If you find that cogent, brothers and sisters, you're at liberty to go with it. I don't find it cogent. It's a scientific twist, which I am sure was not in Moses' mind. And I'm one of those simple exegetes who thinks that the way into the mind of God, the Holy Spirit, is via the expressed sense of the human author. And you may not allegorize in the strict classical sense of that word, whereby you take things that the human author said in a sense of which the human author never dreamed. So I have difficulties, I confess, with Concordism. Nonetheless, there are still some who embrace it, either in the form that the days themselves stand for geological epochs, or in the form that the days are the 24-hour days within which God said, let there be, and then following those days, you have a geological epoch in which that which God said should be became reality. I don't mind in which form you embrace Concordism. If you do, I think that it's open to the same problems either way. I once saw this view rather neatly described by a Roman Catholic writer as the attempt to enhance Moses' credit by giving him a BSc. And I think really that that is the thing that is appropriate to say. Trying to make Genesis 1 square with modern science is an apologetic device which hasn't any obvious connection at all with the structure of the book Genesis and the place of Genesis 1 and 2 in the total narrative of the book Genesis. But I'm being betrayed already into arguing against one of these options. I didn't really mean to do that, because, after all, this may be a cherished idea of yours, and I don't want to condemn it out of hand. It's an exegetical question, and to the exegetes I refer it. Then there is the third view that I would like you to know about. Perhaps you do know about it already. It's called, generally, the framework hypothesis. It has quite a respectable pedigree, although there are some people, like my friend Carl Henry, actually, who write it off as being quite inadequate. I don't think that they've looked at it seriously. It was first put forward in English by Nicholas Ridderboss, N.H. Ridderboss, in a little book titled Is There a Conflict Between Genesis 1 and Science?, published about 1955. I'm afraid I haven't got the date here. It was defended by Meredith Klein, who at that time was teaching in this institution, article in the Westminster Journal for 1958, pages 146 following. It was tentatively embraced by Bernard Ramm in The Christian Doctrine of Science and Scripture. It was hinted at, though it's no more than hints dropped, yet it was hinted at by some remarks of Augustine, who believed that creation as a matter of historical fact, the beginning of human history, was momentary. God said, "Let there be," and everything came into being. But then, according to Augustine, the matter was represented in the form of a week's work for certain reasons of theological instruction. The Roman Catholic pundit Lagrange held this view, so does a British scholar at Sheffield University named David Payne, so does the Australian scholar J.A. Thompson, and so does Henri Blanchet in his book In the Beginning, to which I've already referred you. I wanted to surround myself by these respectable exegetes because, as a mere groundling, I must confess it seems to me that the case for this view is much stronger than the case for either of the others. This is, in other words, the natural reading of the text in a way that neither of the other two is a natural reading of the text, but that's just my opinion. I'm not a professional exegete, and I'm not wishing to pose as if I was. But the framework hypothesis goes like this. Genesis 1 is presenting to us the fact of creation and poeticizing that presentation. The poeticizing consists in depicting it in the form of a week's work, and the 6 days of creation are part of the poeticizing process. They function, the reference to the evening and the morning being the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth day, those verses function as a kind of chorus dividing off the stanzas of this semi-poetic presentation. I say semi-poetic because it isn't formal poetry. It's a kind of prose poem, but it has this liturgical style. A lot of formal liturgy is like this. You have a chorus line, which is repeated over and over between the units in the total liturgical declaration, which is written in a poeticized sort of prose. In prayer liturgies, it will be a repeat of the phrase, "Hear us, Heavenly Father," or something like that. In Genesis chapter 1, the repeated line is, "The evening and the morning were such and such a day." And there's a poetic parallelism to be seen if you look at the sequence of events on the 6 days. The word poetic is probably misplaced there. There is a striking parallelism to be seen. Explain it how you will. On the first 3 days, an area or space or dimension is made, which then on days 4, 5, and 6 is populated by appropriate inhabitants. That's the only way to describe it. Light up in the air appears in day 1, and the 2 great lights, the sun and the moon and the stars, are put in place on day 4. The clear sky between the waters above and the waters below appears on day 2. That, I think, is an argument against the Concordist expedient for day 4, of which I spoke a little earlier. The clear sky, does seem to be the firmament or expanse that's spoken of on day 2. Well, on day 5, you have fish in the water and birds in the air, in the sky. On day 3, the dry land appears, and on day 6, the dry land is populated with all sorts of living creatures, climaxing in the creation of man and the establishing of man at the head of the created order on this planet. Well, that's the framework hypothesis. If you think that there's anything in it, that this is simply a presentation in the form of a picture of a week's work, of a fact of creation about which scientifically nothing, or temporally nothing, is being said one way or the other, well, then you will be freed from problems of interlocking, correlating, the witness of Genesis 1 with the witness of science. I'm only telling you that this option exists. If you're interested, look at Henri Blocher's exposition of it. It's the latest exposition, and I believe it's as good as any, if not indeed the best. And I'm inclined this way, I make no secret about that, but I don't wish to suggest that there's something substandard about taking either of the other views. Each of them is open, each of them, as far as I'm concerned, is permissible, provided you're prepared to argue for them, whichever view you embrace, and argue against the other two. You can't really put a case for the exegesis of Genesis 1 without arguing against the two options that you reject. Okay, over to you. You are free, provided you argue well. Two hands have started waving. I can see that I'm stirring up something. A gentleman at the back first.
I just wasn't catching.
Which man? Henri Blocher?
Yes.
B-L-O-C-H-E-R. French name, so pronounced the French way. If you felt like saying Blocher, don't. Blocher is correct. B-L-O-C-H-E-R. And Henri is spelled H-E-N-R-I. And IVP are the publishers. I'm sure the book would be in your bookstore, actually. Your question?
Okay.
Oh, well, it looks as if you're going to let me get away with murder after all. I'm delighted. Your question? No, all right.
Just a question about Jesus' reference. I'm sorry, I cannot remember where in the Gospel, but he makes an allusion to the 7 days of creation. Are you familiar with that?
Wait a minute, it would be 6 days, wouldn't it? Oh, well, all right, if you're going to explore the framework hypothesis, you have references of that kind to deal with. I don't know about Jesus, actually. I can't remember anything in the Gospels, but there's the sanction of the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, which immediately comes to mind, where it says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." If I respond to that, text, will that satisfy you?
Yeah.
All right. It is, I think, quite possible, perfectly natural, to suppose that that back reference has logically the same status as you would give to any statement of mine having the following form. Remember, Hamlet said, or do you remember how Lady Macbeth walked in her sleep and couldn't get rid of her sense of guilt and washed her hands and still was being broken to pieces by the sense of guilt on her conscience? I would be quoting two plays of Shakespeare, but I would be quoting them in a milieu in which I take it for granted that, being well-educated folk, you all of you know what I'm quoting, and so I don't need to say explicitly, of course, Shakespeare was only making up a story. I take Shakespeare as a fine delineator of human nature. And I simply say, as Hamlet said, thus and so, to be or not to be, that is the question. Talk about Lady Macbeth and the manner described. I wouldn't, in fact, be affirming anything about the ontological status of a man named Hamlet or a woman named Lady Macbeth. I would be referring to a literary product which all of you knew. And that's the punchline. I would be referring to a literary product, a document which all of you knew. And in the case of the reference back to the creation story in Exodus 20, it's the same. The references to Genesis 1 and its being spoken in a milieu where it's taken for granted that everyone will understand the back reference. This is how the document states it. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them is, and rested the seventh day. And that's all that's being said. It's clear that this presentation of creation as a week's work leading on to a day of rest, which certainly isn't thought of by all Bible writers, by the writers of the Hebrews, for instance, as a 24-hour day, because in Hebrews 4, you'll remember, God's Sabbath of rest still goes on. We enter into it right now through faith in Jesus. So he wasn't thinking in terms of 24-hour days. And in Exodus 20, going back to Exodus 20, there's no doubt of what's true, that the story of creation is written that way in order to teach us that every seventh day we are to rest and remember our Creator. And that's the point of the statement which is being quoted. It's the sanction, it's the justification for remembering to keep holy the Sabbath day as a memorial of creation. Either that convinces you or it doesn't, but that's how I deal with it. We can't spend very long on this, but up go the hands. Oh, I'll give you another minute or two. Yes, sir, and then the lady over there.
Do I understand the framework hypothesis then to say nothing about chronology except that
nothing at all about chronology, that's right. That's right. But all that is within the story, within the literary presentation. It's saying nothing about historical chronology at the beginning of this world order.
And make no attempts to date.
That's right. It leaves you free to it leaves you free not to feel that you have any stakes in that particular line of exploration. It leaves you free to say, well, whatever the date of the start of things was, if it can be dated, and from a philosophy of science standpoint, I think there's reason to doubt whether it can, because the moment there was anything, it would have appeared to have existed for longer than that moment in which it's first appeared. Some things would, in the nature of the case, appear to have a built-in past. You can't get around that point in philosophy of science. But even supposing it is possible to date the beginning of things, which is dubious, it doesn't bear one way or another on what we are meant to learn from Genesis 1. Yeah, that's the view. Your question. Well, I'm going to sit on the fence here. This is a matter of literary judgment. Undoubtedly, Jesus is referring to Jonah in the story. Most exegetes judge from the flow of thought in Matthew 12, where the reference is, that Jesus is referring to Jonah as an historical person, and therefore it's concluded that that's how Jesus read Jonah, and that's sufficient reason for our reading Jonah that way. There have, however, been Bible believers who have said, no, the context in Matthew 12 cannot be pressed to indicate more than that Jesus is quoting a well-known story. It doesn't indicate anything about his view, and so we needn't regard ourselves as committed to regarding Jonah as historical if our judgment of the literary character of the book of Jonah our judgment allows us to leave that question open. I'm not telling you what my view is, but that is, those things have been said, and there's no way of resolving this by getting a professor's opinion. You've simply got to work out the arguments for yourself, and this is too far off the theme of these classes for me to go into it. I'm simply telling you those two options are there. You must excuse me, but that's all I'm prepared to do in class. I think you had a question too, didn't you?
Yeah, does the biblical hypothesis treat Adam and Eve as historical?
Oh, yes. And that, say, the framework people who are judging Genesis 1 in literary terms, that is, they ask the exegete's first question, what sort of literary material is this? They're right in their starting point. They ask the same question about all the material that they find in Genesis, and they come to the conclusion, as do I will come clean here, that Genesis is a book carefully structured to leave you quite out of doubt as to the historicity of Adam, the man, and Eve, mother of the living, the first man and the first woman, the first male and the first female is the way we'd better express it, because, of course, Adam and Eve, they're hardly proper names in the Hebrew, as I expect you know. But yes, they're connected by genealogy with the rest of the human race. The writer spends a lot of time filling in the genealogical links. That shows that he intends you to understand them as historical personages, parts of what Dr. Schaefer used to call the space-time continuum. It's a convenient phrase, I embrace it. They belong in the space-time continuum, no question about that. I think I'm going to move on because it's taken me, once again, a little longer to do this than I thought it was going to. Let me pull the threads together, please, as a theologian. What is certainly primary in Genesis chapter 1 for the theologian is the witness to the fact that everything came to be because of God's fiat. God said, "Let there be," and that's why it's all set in the order that it is. And certainly the writer wants us to get the thought that every single thing in the cosmos, the big things like the sun and the moon, and the little things like the birds in the air and the fish in the sea, big things and little things, all of them were set in their present wonderful and fascinating order by the fiat of God. Second thing is that the chapter is written not to introduce us to the creation as its primary purpose, as if we never had been abroad to see anything, never been out of doors to see what's there in God's world. The theological message of Genesis 1 is not meet the creation, but meet the Creator. It's very obvious to if you read the chapter asking after its theological content that that is its primary purpose. Its third purpose, very obvious and plain, is to underline the fact that Homo sapiens, man generically, man as male and female, the human race, was put in charge of this planet to be God's stewards and overseers and managers of what he'd made. And the final thing that is clear from the story, however you interpret it, is that the cycle of work followed by a day of rest is meant to be part of the pattern of human life. It was meant that way right from the start. And the day of rest was to be a day of worship and celebration, remembering the Creator. The story of creation undergirds the requirement of the Sabbath rest. Those are the main theological contents of Genesis chapter 1. And whatever view you take about the correlation between this chapter and the work of the scientists, or the hypotheses of the scientists, whether you come out a naive literalist, you could give that name to the idea that it's just talking about 144 hours in the life of God, or whether you're a concordist, or whether you're a framework hypothesis person, these points just mentioned are the main theological points of the chapter, and on these, we need to be clear, this is the initial presentation of God the Creator on which the rest of the Bible builds. And that's the really important thing to say as one glances at the creation narrative as part of a total presentation titled God the Creator. All right? We've taken 3/4 of an hour over this. I think I'd better give you your first break now. And then we'll spend our next two sessions going into the matter of providence, which is our next subject. So when you come back, have sheet 5 before you. And that leads us to our study of God's providence, upon which we now embark. You have in your hands, I hope, the Westminster chapter on God's providence, chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession. Where have I put my copy? Where have I put my copy? Well, go to the fountainhead, open the Westminster Confession, and here I am. And you're given that chapter because it seems to me that it's the finest declaration of God's providence that the Christian Church has yet seen. It is a super statement. And that being so, I would like you to have it. I dare say that you've got your own copy of the Westminster Standards anyway, but you should clip this page, giving the chapter, into your notes on the doctrine of God, because, as I say, the statement is full. That reflects the fact that the Puritans did a lot of homework on the doctrine of divine providence, and as a statement, I think it's fine. What I seek to do in my presentation now is to guide your thinking on the basic notion of God's providence, there are ramifications of the doctrine, that is, particular purposes of God in providence that can be explored in many, many directions. I can't go into all those ramifications. My business is just to make sure that you've got the idea of God's providence clear, that you see how to think it through biblically, and how to state it to people who as yet don't understand it. So away we go. On the handout that I gave you, you see, heading number one is the model of providence. I'm using the word model advisedly because the biblical language concerning God's providential order of things does constitute a model in the sense in which physicists use that phrase, a non-representational, analogically formed, coherent picture, which enables you to understand how something works. In this case, how God works in his overruling of his world. Yes, think of the doctrine of providence as a model, and on my sheet I have noted down what essentially I take the model to be. It's a model of purposive management, of which all of us, of course, are familiar. There are things that we have tried to manage with a view to achieving some purpose that we have. But it's purposive management with total control, and that is something which we, in our attempt to manage things, don't have. The Bible thought of God's providence, however, is of purposive management with total control, sovereign purposeful management. Purposeful management, which is an expression of the fact that God reigns, God is on the throne, the Lord is king. I can hardly believe that you would be studying at Westminster Seminary at all if you were not familiar with this doctrine and happy to embrace it. It's taught very clearly in Scripture in many places. All those declarations in the Psalms about the Lord reigning, R-E-I-G-N, of course, are setting it forth. So is a statement like Ephesians 1:11, God makes all things work. Energon is the participle from the verb energeo. You can see the English word energy as deriving from that verb. And energeo means to make something work, to make something go. God makes everything go, makes everything work according to the counsel of his own will. Or Psalm 135, verse, is it 11? Whatever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth. And there are many, many narratives which show God dealing with ordering and shaping up precise details of circumstances in a way that shows that indeed his hand is on everything and he is in control. We spoke of this when we spoke of God's qualities, the way that God exists, and I need not, I think, spend a lot of time reviewing the idea again for you. On my handout, you see that I use the phrase purposive management with total control achieved by God's concurrent, or in brackets, confluent action. Concurrent is the Latin concurrens, literally running together, from which the noun is concursus. That is the word which Reformed scholastics in the 17th century, writing theology in Latin, regularly used. People like B.B. Warfield picked it up at the beginning of this century. The word confluent is the Latin confluo, flow together. It expresses exactly the same thought, but it's the word which the Lutheran scholastics of the 17th century preferred. I don't mind whether you say concurrent or confluent. But I am concerned that you should articulate this idea one way or another. It's the idea of God having a hand in everything that takes place. It's the idea of God overruling everything that takes place. It's the idea of God being, in very truth, the first cause of everything that takes place. though without disrupting the regularities that he's built into the system. Nonetheless, without disrupting those regularities, he remains God in charge, and it is as true to say of every event in God's world that this is God's doing, as it is true to say that this event happened because of the following factors that operated within the system to cause it. More about that in just a moment. I simply want to introduce you to that idea. I give you a definition of providence, which again is Packer's adaptation of something he found in Berkhof. I think this is a good definition. If you'll trust my definitions, you might like to write it down as I dictate it. You don't need to hear it first to know whether it's writing down, whether it's worth writing down, I should say. So I dictate it. A continued exercise of divine energy. A continued exercise of divine energy, whereby God, according to his own will, and then you have a one, a two, and a three, God, according to his own will, one, keeps all creatures in being. This is providence in the aspect of preservation. Two, is concurrently active in all events. This is providence from the angle of direction. I'm getting my words backwards. This is providence from the standpoint of involvement. And then it's three that is providence from the standpoint of direction. Three is directs all things to their appointed end. Let me read the whole thing. A continued exercise of divine energy whereby God, according to his own will, one, keeps all creatures in being, preservation, two, is concurrently active in all events, involvement, and three, directs all things to their appointed end, direction. God's providence is all of that. And all of that is God's providence. This is a standard definition. You'll find that in any Reformed textbook of theology, the definition offered is substantially the same as this. But I think that putting it this way makes it as clear as it can be made by any form of words. What we've said is that God preserves his world in being by his providence. That God is involved in every event, large or small, that happens in this world by his providence. And God, in fact, is working out a purpose. He's directing everything that happens, large and small, to an end that he has appointed. And that's the third aspect of his providence. When you think, by the way, of God's preserving action as providence, remember that the Bible, as indeed I said yesterday, I think, is as far as possible from deism, as far as possible from the idea that God, having made the cosmos, or God in making the cosmos, let me say it right, gave it a power of sustaining itself, a power of self-sufficiency, I was going to say, to a certain degree. So that he could sit back and watch it go without needing to be actively involved in its going, and it wouldn't come apart. It wouldn't cease to be. That's deism. But it isn't theism. Theism is the view that God must continue to exert the same energy which was needed to bring the world into being in order to keep the world in being. Remember, I spoke of this at the end of yesterday's session. As I discuss the question whether to speak of continuous creation is a good way of describing God's providence. I suggested to you that it isn't, because though it's the same power at work, it's the same power doing a different job. I have a scientist friend who illustrates the upholding action of God by invoking the parallel of an image on a television screen, which is only there, staying steady, because of the continual output of electrical energy through the valves and in the signal that's being picked up. And if that continual output of electrical energy wasn't taking place, the picture would vanish from the screen. He's only using that illustration to make the one point that energy is needed to maintain the steadiness of that which you see. It seems to me that it's a good illustration to make that point. The illustration doesn't indeed explain anything, but it makes very vivid our awareness that if God were not this very moment upholding all things, including Westminster Seminary and ourselves studying within it, by the word of his power, then neither we nor it nor the cosmos nor anything would be. It would simply vanish. The word upholding implies that. There just wouldn't be anything there. So take the thought of preservation as the first dimension of providence very seriously. I move on to what is under heading 2 on my handout. The heading is the mystery of providence. And I'm using the word mystery in a sense with which you are now familiar. Providence is a divine fact. We know from Scripture that it is, but it's beyond our wit to understand how it can be. The mystery of providence is brought before us by what I call on the handout the necessary duality of narratives of matters of fact. What is this necessary duality? It's the fact that you have to talk in terms of parallel statements, each saying a different thing, each statement complementary with an E after the L, complementary to the other one, in order to make an adequate statement about what's going on. There is a logical grammar, in other words, involved in affirming the doctrine of providence, and I'm now going to illustrate it to you. You have to talk about two sources of events. You have to say, on the one hand, God does this, or God did this. And you have to say, on the other hand, man or Satan or some other creature or combination of creatures did it, bring it about. And the two statements are not exclusive of each other. They're both true. The first is a statement about God, the first cause. The second is a statement about second causes within the order that God has made. You have to speak about two sources of events. When, for instance, you talk about the rain, R-A-I-N, now the sort of water from the sky experience that we have so often in Vancouver and that you sometimes have here. When you talk about the rain, you can say, as the Lord Jesus actually did say, God sends his rain. You can say that every time. The rain comes down from God. But you can also say, with equal truth, and it's part of the story, it's answering the question, just how does God do it? You can also say, well, water is evaporated and forms clouds, and then the clouds roll along, and maybe they hit mountains, or maybe it's a drop in the barometric pressure, and then the clouds let the water loose, and down comes the rain. That's the second type of statement, where you explain the falling of the rain at any particular point of time in terms of the system. The weather system, the way that rain happens. But both statements are equally true. And of all events in God's world, you have to make this same duality of statement. You talk about good and bad harvests, and you explain them in terms of the weather, but the Bible teaches us that you also have to say, God in his providence gave us a good harvest, God in his providence gave us a bad harvest. You talk about two sources of events. That's the necessary duality of narratives, narratives I mean of what has actually happened, and the doctrine of providence commits you to it. You have to talk about first and second causes both before you have a full account of what's gone on. Or again, another illustration of the same thing. God, you have to say, determines all that is. And God determines all human action. Nothing is done in this world that God has not foreordained to be done. Even our sitting in this classroom studying the doctrine of providence is part of God's plan, part of God's foreordination for the total course of this world. But yet, there are times when you have to say, you, the transgressor, are guilty for what you've done. God is not the author of your sin. There's something of mystery there. How can it be that the moral quality of your action is entirely due to you and not at all to God, when nonetheless it was God who overruled what you did? I have no way of speaking to that question that dispels the sense of mystery. I don't think any theologian has. To be sure, in the old scholastic days, the days of the medieval scholastics and then of the reformed scholastics in the 17th century, they used to say very freely, well, you see, God is responsible for the being of the act, but not for the moral quality of the act.